We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the lunchtime campus Bible study, where it was delivered for university students.
We have many questions to get through from last week. Fortunately, today's study is a straightforward one, because there is a pile of questions to pick up on, and one of them is going to take a little time to deal with, but I think it's an important subject that we need to deal with, and so we'll give it some time. The question is asked, what is the significance of Luke chapter 2 verse 19, a passage which is like the end of our passage today? Mary treasured all these things and pondered them in her heart, which we see again this, towards the end of today's reading, don't we? Verse 51, but his mother treasured all these things in her heart. I take it the significance is that Luke is indicating to us the source of his knowledge in all this is Mary. It's certainly written from Mary's viewpoint, and it would seem that he knew Mary. Second one is in Romans 10:13 that I referred to last week, anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, as one of the evidences for the Old Testament Yahweh being applied to the New Testament Jesus. The question is, are the quotation marks in the original? And the answer is no, there are no quotation marks in the original. You only know it's a quotation because of introduction or because it's word for word. On this occasion, it's word for word. It fits in the context. Thirdly, what's the difference between God and Yahweh? God is a description of what he is. Yahweh is a name for who he is. So the parallel is, what am I? I am a man, or I am a human. Who am I? I am Philip. What is he? He is a God. In fact, he is the one and only, the God. Who is he? He is Yahweh. That's his name. And therefore, it's something much more personal and intimate. And because names in the ancient world meant what they were supposed to mean, unlike the Women's Weekly's 1,000 names and their meanings that people buy when they're pregnant, then the name itself has the meaning of God, which is spelled out for us in Exodus 34, verse 6. Number four, what is the Bible's attitude to overconsumption of alcohol? I can't actually work out how this came out of our study last week, but if you want to know about the Bible's attitude, it's actually against it, and you'll find it, for example, in Proverbs 23. I can never remember this one. 29. Following, and you'll also find it in Galatians as part of the fruit of the works of the flesh, Galatians 5:21, I think it is, and you'll find it in Ephesians, where Christians are told not to be filled with wine, but to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Many questions come about religious war, not surprisingly. I took a strong line there for you. You know, people mention Ireland, Pakistan, Palestine, Yugoslavia, India and Pakistan. Now, I still want to stick with my guns that I'm still in the right position in this regard. That is, faith, whatever religious faith, Islam, Christianity, Judaism, is not being promoted by war, either in its teaching, in the teachings of those religions, nor in the practice. But people are being grouped together along cultural, political, economic, national factors, and religion is often used as a label. So you can hear about the Muslims against the Orthodox, or you can hear about the Protestants against the Catholics. But they are just convenient labels, which really are not expressing that Protestantism is trying to, as a result of its theological teaching, overcome Catholicism by killing Southern Irish people. That is not the reason they are going to war. It's a whole range of other reasons, and they are just labels. There are many committed Catholics and Protestants who unite regularly, and even unite in prayer, in opposition to the ongoing troubles in Northern Ireland. And the extreme of the Protestants, the politician whose name has just suddenly gone from my mind, the big Northern Irish Protestant who's in Westminster, who represents basically Catholic seat. What is the name of that man? You don't know, I don't know. Isn't the Arab-Israeli conflict, someone says, a quasi-religious war? Well, the answer is no and yes. No, it's not a religious war. Many of the Israelis are Zionists and atheists. Many Israelis are atheists. They're not doing it in the name of God. They don't believe in God. It's got nothing to do with it. It's got to do with being Jewish. It's got to do with their claim for land. It's got to do with their place in economics. But it hasn't got to do with their belief in God, seeing they actually don't believe God exists. Furthermore, many of the Arabs are Palestinian Christians. So it's hardly a Jewish-Muslim war when a lot of the people on one side actually aren't Muslims at all. They're Christians. It's not promoting Islam against Jews. It's promoting a Palestinian cause against an Israeli cause. But yes, you're right. It's a quasi, that is, well, I checked out the dictionary to make sure I was right in my understanding. Seemingly, but not actually. That's right. It's a seemingly religious war, which is not actually a religious war. So yes, you're right. Someone made to me the Iraqi-Irani war in 1980 to 88 was really a Sunni-Shiite war. I really can't recall accurately enough what the basis of that war was. I'll check that out. Thank you for the suggestion that that's the case. I doubt it's going to be the factor because Islam teaches unity amongst the Muslims. However, I will check that out and thank you for telling me. I don't know every war that's taken place in the last 50 years. Sixth kind of question. Do you have to be baptised Christian to be a Christian or to become a Christian? It is the usual way of becoming a Christian is by baptism in the New Testament, but no, you don't have to be. The thief on the cross was not baptised and he's in paradise. And being baptised doesn't make you a Christian. There's any number of millions of people who are baptised and who deny the Lord Jesus Christ. Where did Christianity originate from, is the same person asking another question. And when did people realise that there was a God? Well, of course, the question assumes the answer and assumes actually a non-Christian answer. A Christian would never ask a question like that, really, because we believe that it originated in God. It didn't originate in men discovering God. It's all about God discovering humans. It's the other way around. However, the evidence is all on the Christian side of this case because there is no known ancient world atheists. Atheists are a modern invention. You don't, as you check out each of the ancient world's communities, they all believe in God. We never can get back to a group who didn't believe in God that we have any evidence about, which fits in with what the Bible says, that all people always are conscious of God. Where do we go? Number seven, Isaiah chapter 9 talks about the government on his shoulders. And so is this linked in with a peace? Yes, when Jesus comes, he brings the kingdom of God and he is the ruler in God's kingdom. Number eight, if the angel told Mary God's grace with her, could she be saved without Jesus like the Old Testament prophets and the like? And the answer is no. The Old Testament prophets and the like are actually saved through Jesus. They put their faith in the Passover lamb. Not that a lamb itself saves them, argues the Epistle of the Hebrews, but what the lamb represents, namely the perfect Lamb of God, Jesus, his Son, who was sacrificed on behalf of people, even those who were born before him. Peace. Matthew 10:34 tells us that Jesus comes to bring strife and warfare. Can he really then be the Prince of Peace? Yes, he is. He brings real peace with God and real peace between God's people. However, it is fair that we need to fill out the picture and say he also brings a warfare of hostility of those who are opposed to God, for they will not be pleased with God's people. And so he brings peace, a peace like we've never could have worked out from the world and that the world hardly understands at all. But those who stay in the world in opposition to the kingdom of God actually grow in hostility towards those who enjoy the peace that Jesus brought. How can we be peace with God if we are constantly rebelling by our human nature against him? And the answer is we can't. That's why we've got to stop rebelling, repent and submit to the Lord Jesus Christ and find the forgiveness he won for us. Or there is one here on Christmas cards. You often see the peace on earth bit, but very rarely the glory to God in the highest. People want the glory for themselves and don't like the idea of giving to God. Sorry, they don't like the idea of giving glory to God before they get peace. I think that's right. That's part and parcel of the problem, that we want the peace with men. We're just not so keen on the glory to God. But there is a sequence. Chapter 2, verse 14, on whom his favour rests. Glory to God in highest and on earth to men on peace to men on whom his favour rests. And there is a plaintive question here. How do I know that it's upon me? The answer is, repent and put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be at peace with him. But if you stand in continued rebellion against him, I can tell you that his peace is not resting on you. And then there's a long series of questions that cover two cards, which is slightly cheating, and to which I want to spend just a few minutes answering, because it's a whole new area for those of you who are Christians, and it's a whole new area for those of you who are Muslims. The question's obviously coming from a Muslim who calls himself Malcolm X. It's quite original of you. But you didn't need to do that. The question was obviously enough, one from a Muslim. And most Christians, because we live in a world that has been divided, most Christians here have never actually heard what Muslims think of Christianity, and most Muslims here have never really heard of what Christians think of Islam. And so to have this kind of question helps us just picking up. There's a series of seven questions, statements and questions. One, modern Christianity is influenced more by Paul than Jesus. That, my friend, is untrue. Without Jesus, Paul would be absolutely nothing. And without Paul, Jesus would be exactly the same. It's not true. It's just an ignorance of the New Testament. Secondly, Paul it was who elevated Jesus to the level of God or Son of God. My friend, that's untrue. You'll find Jesus being called those same titles by the Apostle John, by the Apostle Peter, in the writing of Luke, in the writing of Matthew. It's just not true. You haven't read your New Testament properly yet. If Jesus claimed to be the Son of God or God, he contradicts his claim to fulfill the Holy Scriptures because he is changing the Holy Scriptures. That's untrue, my friend. Because I take it you mean the Old Testament at this point, and the Old Testament in Psalm 45, in Isaiah 9, the Messiah is looked forward to as God. Fourthly, why was Barnabas' gospel suppressed in 325? Didn't Jesus choose Barnabas to be his scribe in the book of Acts? My friend, this is untrue. It's untrue on so many scores. The Council of Nicaea didn't mention the Gospel of Barnabas, so it certainly didn't suppress the Gospel of Barnabas in 325. Secondly, the first reference we have to the Gospel of Barnabas anywhere in history comes from Pope Gelasius in the 5th century, right at the end of the 5th century, where it was rejected, but not suppressed, as a Gnostic forgery. Thirdly, the gospel that is today published by Muslims and sent around the world as the Gospel of Barnabas is an Italian-Spanish fraud of the 14th century. I say it's a fraud because in it you'll find Jesus is called the Christ but not the Messiah. No first century Jew would make such a fundamental mistake, especially one who came from Cyprus. If he came from Cyprus, he spoke Greek. We know he was Jewish. And there he would know that the word Messiah is exactly the same as the word Christ. Christ is the Greek word, Messiah is the Hebrew word. For someone to say that Jesus is the Christ but is not the Messiah is to show profound ignorance of the first century, quite unlikely to be Barnabas. Furthermore, it quotes Dante's Inferno, which wasn't written till the 4th century, in its description of hell and of heaven. Furthermore, it quotes the Quran, and it alludes to the centenary jubilee as opposed to the 50-year jubilee. But the centenary jubilee wasn't established till Pope Boniface VIII in 1300. It is quoting, therefore, literature of the 14th century, historical events of the 14th century, and it's not quoting it as prophecy. It just is inaccurate through and through. Furthermore, it says that Jesus was not the Messiah, which is quite contrary to what the Bible says, and my Muslim friend, you must understand, that's actually contrary to what the Quran says. The Gospel of Barnabas contradicts the Quran. Now, if you want to say that's the true Injil, you have a problem, don't you? Because the Quran says Jesus was the Messiah. The Gospel of Barnabas says he wasn't. There's problems for you, isn't there? And then, of course, it says that Barnabas was one of the 12, the scribe of Jesus, according to the book of Acts. Well, I've read Acts, and I can assure you Barnabas was not the scribe of Jesus. And furthermore, he's not one of the original 12, not according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, or anywhere else in the New Testament. The thing is a forgery of the 14th century, and to promote it as the true and authentic gospel is an indication that Islam has got basic problems with history. He goes on, the existing Holy Scriptures said that there is only one God, not three, the Trinity, as the modern Bible says. That's untrue. The modern Bible does not say there are three gods, and it never uses the word Trinity. If you're going to attack Christianity, please take the courtesy to understand it a little bit. 6. How can, in your view, Jesus be God and Son of God at the same time? If you're coming to Campus Bible Study, try and listen. I'll try and make it simple for you. The phrase Son of God does not mean God. The phrase Son of God means Messiah. Anyone who is the King of Israel was the Son of God. It has got no reference to his humanity, to his divinity, nor to any sex that God may have had with somebody in order to generate sons. You have not understood what is being said by me or by the Bible. And lastly, Elohim was the first used word of God, not Yahweh. Yahweh is first mentioned when God speaks to Moses. In my belief, Yahweh is an invented word for God. Let me just assume for a moment that what you said is true. The first reference to Yahweh is when God speaks to Moses. Yahweh is an invented word. Okay, who invented it? God or Moses? Because if it's Moses, well then he is your great prophet and you should use the word he uses. And if it's God, well then that's what he called himself, so why don't you use it? If that's the first time it's being referred to, even on your own question, you shouldn't be rejecting the name Yahweh. However, as usual, you are untrue. The first reference occurs in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. Now, let's get on to Luke chapter 2. Of recent times, in our papers, in our media, there has been the plight of homeless youths graphically displayed, murders, appalling, dreadful murders of teenage prostitutes, the pathetic stories of this last weekend or this last week of girls who have been abused and violated all their life and who wind up with such a short life because of the gross inhumanity and godlessness of people. They're appalling stories. When you see the interviews of people, their hopes, their aspirations are gone. There's no trace of it. What are you living for? To hear a 14, 15-year-old saying there is nothing to live for but tomorrow or today or tonight is just so pathetically sad. If they're 84, you could understand it, but when they're 14. We all have our personal hopes and dreams and expectations of the future. That's part of not being part of the dropout section. That's why we're at university still. What will you be when you grow up is one of the basic questions you ask all children. And remember those silly answers that you gave? Firemen. Hands up those who are going to be firemen. There is a few of us around still, yes. Can't help it, can we? It's just so attractive, isn't it, you know? Policeman, mechanic, and silly answers, unrealistic answers. We don't have the intelligence to get into those kinds of things. And still, most of you have hopes in front of you. The trip, the holiday, the promotion, the retirement, the marriage, the kids, the whatever it may be, there are still those hopes. And those hopes keep us going. For it is very hard to live without hope. Hope for the symphony that we're going to write, or the encyclopedia that we're going to edit, or the PhD, or the Olympic medal. And when we fail in our hopes, and we run out of hopes, in other words, when we're middle-aged, then we dream of hopes for our children. And the very things that we were unable to do or have in our lifetime, we inflict upon our children. We want them to be educated, them to have a happy marriage, them to have health, them to conquer in sport. Or we inflict upon them compulsory piano lessons, that they must now learn what we were unable to learn. And so it goes on. One generation upon another, the parents living out their hopes and aspirations through their children. And as we dream and hope for our children, then we start to move into that slightly over middle-aged group of people whose hopes and dreams are all for our nation, that they hope that their children, their grandchildren, their great-grandchildren will be living in a land which will be free and which will have no crime and corruption and drugs, and that we will have one nation for one world living in peace and prosperity and justice. And now, you don't have to be really old to start dreaming those kinds of dreams. But we live by hope and by aspirations. Now, Joseph and Mary were just like any young couple. With their baby, they had their dreams, they had their hopes, they had their aspirations, but they were not quite like ours. They weren't longing for dishwashers and videos and plane travel. At least Not as far as we know. They may have been. But their parental hopes and expectations for their boy Jesus we can see in three events that took place in his childhood, two in his babyhood, one in his childhood. On the eighth day, they took him to be circumcised. They took him to be part of Abraham's family, to receive the promises that were given to Abraham and his descendants forever. Jesus was to be part of that family that God chose out of all the families of the world, that family that was chosen to own the land that was God's land, to be the nation that was going to be a great nation, and to be the blessing to all the nations of the world. You'll find it in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3, where God gave to Abraham his special blessings, he and his descendants. And so their hope for their boy were the hopes of Abraham. And so he was circumcised on the eighth day. However, he was also the firstborn son of their family. And the firstborn had to be consecrated or dedicated to God. It comes out of the Exodus, really. It has to do with the tenth plague. That at the time of the Exodus, God sent the angel of death to kill the firstborn child of every family in Egypt, Jew and Egyptian alike. However, if you offered the sacrifice of the Passover lamb and put the blood of the lamb on the doorposts around the door, then the angel of death would pass over your family. God redeemed, he rescued the firstborn. And so Israel was established as God's firstborn nation. Now the word firstborn does not mean born first necessarily. It means the heir. Whoever is the heir of the family, usually the eldest son, and therefore the firstborn, but it's a way of talking about the heir. Israel was to be the heir of God. Of all the nations of the world, Israel was his firstborn. And the Passover was the night when that Israel was adopted into being the firstborn. And so the firstborn of every Israel's family had to be dedicated to God. That lies behind what takes place in verses 22 through to verse 40, where Jesus is taken up to the temple to be consecrated and to be dedicated as the firstborn. And there was a special offering that was to be offered at that time. To offer it was the sacrifice in keeping verse 24 with what is said in the law of the prophets, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. That was the poor person's offering. It's one of the indications we have that Joseph and Mary were not rich people, because they could have been killing a lamb or a goat, or if they were poor, then they would be killing a pair of doves and two young pigeons. And so it's an indication that the family came from a poor side of the Israel's people. And they were offering this up as a purification for their child. And there is a third moment in the parental hopes that we see. In verse 41, they go up every year to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover, for it was an annual remembrance of that great tenth plague. And there they celebrated the Passover, just as in Egypt, where God rescued the people. A celebration which was rich in meaning for a nation that was once again in slavery, this time to the Romans. Around Passover time, Jerusalem was swelled by three or four times its usual population, as Jews from all over the Mediterranean world flocked into the city of Jerusalem, and you couldn't squeeze in there. And there, like every family, they had the disaster that every family that I know has had. That is, they lost their child for a moment or two. Well, for a day or two. It's a disaster that happens in shopping centres all around, everywhere, and it's just, you know, in the crowd. I mean, have we not all been somewhere at some time in a shopping centre and heard the microphone come on? There's a little boy dressed in a red and a green, and we think he answers to the name Sam, which means that's the only thing he hasn't kicked them in the shins over, and he's now being kept, and it happens all, well, it happened with Jesus. He got lost. But there we see that they didn't have their hopes and aspirations quite right. For they didn't look at the obvious place where he would be. They didn't look in the temple where he was about his father's business. They checked with the other relatives, they checked around the campsites, but it wasn't until after 3 days, verse 46, that they found him in the court temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking questions. And everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching." And, "Why were you searching for me?" He said, "Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house. And verse 52, Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in the favour with God and man. He didn't come with a complete knowledge bank. He actually had to grow in understanding. But nonetheless, his understanding was astonishing even at the age of 12. Although the point of the story is not so much his understanding as the fact that he understood more than his parents as to where he had to be about his Father's business. But where the parents' wishes and hopes didn't see the significance of their boy, others saw his importance very clearly. And it's the others I want to draw your attention to, because they saw in this boy a hope not just for the boy, a hope for the nation. It was the national hopes that really count. We're making up time nicely here, top of the right-hand side, point three, national hopes. 22-2, I could crack a couple of jokes. Two people, two old people in fact, Simeon and Anna, saw his national significance. They saw it in the baby. The national hopes were to be fulfilled. The aspirations of the nations for centuries were going to come true. You pick it up firstly in verse 25 with Simeon. Now, there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout, and he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. Now, what is the consolation of Israel? Because that's what he's waiting for. That's what he's longing for. That's what he's looking forward to coming, is the consolation of Israel. Who'd like to tell me what they think the consolation of Israel will be? Have a guess. You're in company. No one else has spoken up, so they don't know. So your guess is as good as anybody's. Coming of the Messiah, yes. Funny word to use, consolation. Who can give me some synonyms for consolation? Relief? Comfort? Stick with comfort. Where does that remind you of the Old Testament? Isaiah 40. That's right, Isaiah 40. Very important passage. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill shall be made low, the rough ground shall become level, a rugged place a plain, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Who does that remind you of? Voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord? Yeah, that's right. John the Baptist comes quoting exactly Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40 is a key chapter in the book of Isaiah and also in the Old Testament as a whole. The people of Israel have been put into captivity in Babylon. Jerusalem has been destroyed. For 70 years they live as slaves in Babylon under the Babylonians, the world empire at the time. It looked like there was no hope, except the prophet Jeremiah had told them that in 70 years God would restore his nation. Ezekiel prophesied the coming again of the kingdom of God. So they lived waiting for the time. And Isaiah prophesied comfort, comfort, consolation. There will come a time when the sins will have been paid for and the people will receive consolation, and a highway will be opened up in the desert, and God will meet the people like he did out in the wilderness. That is, the exile, which took place in the 6th century BC, is just like the exodus that took place under Moses hundreds and hundreds of years before. Most new Bible readers get the two things confused. The exodus is when they're in captivity in Egypt and got rescued by Moses. The exile is when they're in captivity in Babylon, which is in the Tigris-Euphrates Valley in the opposite direction, under King Nebuchadnezzar, and they were released by the Persians conquering the Babylonians. But it's right that you confuse the two, because the prophets about the exile tell you that the thing that's going to happen in the exile is what happened with the Exodus. God is going to meet his people out in the wilderness and rescue them from slavery once more. So comfort, comfort my people. Isaiah chapter 52 verse 9, all of Isaiah 43 to 66 is about it. But pick up one verse here, Isaiah 52 verse 9, and you can catch the two things I want to be saying today in the same verse. Isaiah 52 verse 9. Burst into songs of joy together, you ruins of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people, and he has redeemed Jerusalem. Now, old Simeon was looking forward to the comfort. Why was he looking forward to the comfort? Because he recognised it hadn't happened. That is, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, they all prophesy that God is going to release and rescue his people out of Babylon, and God rescues and releases his people out of Babylon. But when they get back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple and rebuild the city, it's a crummy city and a crummy temple. Compared to the old city of David and the old temple of Solomon, it was crummy. And from there on in, they lived under one foreign regime after another. The Greeks, the Persians conquered them, then the Greeks came in, and when the Greek Empire after Alexander the Great was split up between the Seleucids and the Seleucids ruled them, then the Ptolemies, then the Seleucids, then the Ptolemies. They were just like a ping-pong ball being sent back and forward between the empires until the Romans came in and conquered them. So they never lived in the grand splendour that Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel had prophesied. They always lived in a crumminess. And so, new word crumminess, you won't find it in the dictionary, but put it in for the next edition. They always lived in crumminess. So the people who longed for God to establish his kingdom properly were still looking forward to the fulfillment of these prophecies. They were still looking forward to the consolation of Israel. Simeon was such a man. But God by the Holy Spirit, verse 26, God by the Holy Spirit had revealed to him that he would not die before he saw the Lord's Christ. Now, notice the use of the word Lord's there, if you remember last week's study, that Jesus Christ is Lord, and I pointed out the word Lord can mean God or it can mean Master. And we don't know in chapter 2 when the angel speaks as to which he's meaning when he talks to the shepherd. But here, it's got to be God, hasn't it? He's seen God's Christ. But he's been prophesied that the Messiah would come in his age. So there he is hanging around the temple, longing for the consolation of Israel, knowing that he's one of the people who will die only after he's seen the Messiah, and the baby turns up and he sees in this baby the consolation of Israel taking effect. Don't know how he saw it, don't know how he understood it, but when he saw this, well, we do know, verse 27, he was moved by the Spirit to recognise in Jesus. So he took the baby and said, now God, you can kill me. Verse 29, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen the salvation which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles of the glory of your people Israel. He now sees that his life can come to an end. The second person who perceives it is Anna. She's like Simeon, righteous and devout, very old woman. And she was looking forward, together with a group of other people, the redemption of Jerusalem. You see it there in verse... I've lost it. Who can tell me where it is? Sorry? 29. 39. 38. Coming up to them, at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. All who were those people who were the true Israelites within Israel. For within the nation Israel, there was a group of faithful people who were not satisfied living under the Romans, not satisfied with Herod being the king of Israel, who were looking forward to the time when Jerusalem would be redeemed. Just like Isaiah 52 verse 9 says. See, Isaiah 52:9, it brings both of the pictures together. It's the same picture in one sense. The consolation of Israel, the redemption of Jerusalem. She and they were looking forward to it. And so the rescue from Jerusalem, of Jerusalem, the rebuilding, the re-establishment of the city of God, and Anna, who is at least 84, may even be older, it's a little hard to know how to translate it, whether she's been a widow for 84 years, or whether she was 84 years old. So she, whichever, it's very old. She never left the temple, she was there all the time. And when she saw the baby, she went and told the people who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem, the baby is the one. So here were the national hopes that God's judgment would be lifted off his people, that forgiveness of sins would come, that they would have freedom and deliverance from their enemies, so they could, the coming of the Messiah in the baby was recognised in a way that Mary and Joseph didn't. Mary and Joseph didn't understand that he had to be about his father's business. But Anna and Simeon, under the power of the Spirit, did. And so Jesus came to the temple. Firstly, as an object, a baby, an object of the faithful response to God. Simeon saw him and knew, because of the revelation that was being fulfilled, that he could now die, that he had now seen the Messiah, and therefore Israel would be consoled. And Anna saw him as the faithful looking for the redemption of Israel, she told them, and Jerusalem, she told them about it. And so he blesses the Simeon. He blesses the parents. But notice what also he says, verse 34. He blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, this child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too. Oh, here's the Messiah. Oh, here is the peace, the comfort, the joy of the kingdom of God coming. But it's not going to come without terrible conflict. A terrible conflict that will be opposition to him, but the kind of opposition to him that will hurt the mother. For a sword will pierce your own soul too. And there are many parent, many a mother, who would prefer to die themselves than to stand by and watch their own child killed, as Mary had to do on that fateful day 30 years later when he died on the cross. She was there and she saw it. Well, we mustn't elevate Mary as an object of worship. We mustn't underestimate the godly woman that she was and the pain that she did suffer as one of the faithful of God's people. And then in verse 12, he comes to the temple a second time, or it's recorded a second time, at the age of 12. Now he is the subject at the temple rather than the object of the temple. And now we see God's hopes are his hopes. It's not just that everybody is hoping in him, the object, but he too is about his Father's business. For he has come to do his Father's will, and therefore he would have to be in his Father's house. And his Father's house is going to play a significant part in the work that he's doing. Well, what are your hopes, your aspirations? What are your longings for our nation, for your family that hasn't yet come, although you've been a nice boy recently and a nice girl at class? Your hopes for yourself, what are they? And if you sat down and worked them out, what would you hope? If you're age 30, I know it's hard to imagine you can ever be there. You'll get there faster than me, let me tell you. At the age 30, what will you have? What will you have achieved? What will you be? The age 40, where will it be? What are your hopes? What are your aspirations? What are your longings? At the end of the day, when you gather your children and your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren around your bed, what will you hope they will have seen your life has been about, and you will be able to say, this is what it was about? That's if you can get your false teeth in to say it clearly enough. What are your hopes? What are your aspirations in life? Because it's the hopes and aspirations of people that keep them living, that drive them forward. Where do you hope? Where do you aspire? In the person of Jesus, the people of Israel found, the godly people of Israel found their hopes and aspirations fulfilled for the future. But only the godly find it. For the ungodly, he was a scourge. He was something that had to be eliminated. And in the end, Jesus has that stimulus to us all. We either find our hopes and aspirations in him, or the more we know about him, the more we'll dislike him, because he stands in rebuke and judgment on the stupidity of all our hopes and aspirations. The overseas trip, the career, the climbing the ladder, the bigger the house, the boat, the whatever it is. For in Jesus, our hopes and aspirations about forgiveness and eternal life, meaningfulness and real peace between God and us, between ourselves and within ourselves, our real hopes and aspirations can be met. But if you're not hoping for those things, you may not recognise them when they come. Let's pray. Thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for sending your Son, and that he was recognised. We do pray, Father, that you would help us to search the truth, that we might be concerned for what actually did happen, and that we may know it, that our hopes and our aspirations may be built upon fact and not fantasy. We do pray, Father, for each one of us, that we might know your peace that rested upon us in Jesus Christ. And we pray it in his name. Amen. Tomorrow, if you remember, we're up in Matthew's A for the special Easter meeting. And Uni Church is not meeting here this Friday, being Good Friday. Uni Church is meeting down in Keith Burrows Lecture Theatre. On the back of the outline, mentions here, but it's Keith Burrows on Friday night, Good Friday. but the Easter service tomorrow in Matthew's 8.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.